At this time, please bow your heads with me as we prepare our hearts to reflect upon this word tonight. Well, Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you this evening. We thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus. And Lord, we thank you for this very simple message upon which we can reflect every year as we celebrate the Savior's birth. And we pray that now, Lord, you would still our hearts, that you would still our minds, help us to reflect as we listen. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us, and that in this way you would bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, for those of us, or those of you who don't typically worship with us, throughout Advent here at Prince of Peace, we've been looking at Colossians 1, 15 to 20, and we've been reflecting on five things that this passage tells us about Jesus, about who he is. We've talked about three already. We've seen that he is the image of the invisible God. We've seen that in Jesus we gain a perfect understanding of who God is. We've also seen that he is the firstborn, that Jesus has authority over all people and over all things. And we've seen that he's both the creator and the sustainer of all things, that everything in all creation is completely dependent upon him for its existence. Now we have two additional traits of Jesus to discuss. I'm going to take them out of order at this point because the one we're going to look at this evening is much more fitting for our Christmas celebration. But as we begin, let's once again take a look at this passage upon which we've been reflecting this season. In Colossians 1, Paul writes, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross." So the thing we'll be considering this evening is the very end of this passage. The very end of this passage where Paul tells us that through Jesus, God has reconciled to himself all things. He has reconciled to himself all things, whether they are things on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. So we learn in this that Jesus is our reconciliation. Now, most of us, I think, are familiar with this term, with the term reconciliation. To reconcile means that we restore a relationship. It means that we settle or that we resolve our differences. And I'm sure that each and every one of us gathered here this evening, we have experienced reconciliation firsthand. In fact, I'm sure we have experienced it many times throughout our life. Because we're a sinful people, and because we're constantly interacting with sinful people in the world around us, conflict is inevitable. Even when it comes to those whom we love most, it's unavoidable. Sometimes it's we ourselves who sin against others, causing damage to the relationship. And sometimes it's others who sin against us. And this makes reconciliation essential if we are to restore the broken relationship. And this, you see, is what God does for us in Jesus. This is why he was born into the world. Jesus was born that he might reconcile to himself all things, that he might reconcile all things to God. In other words, Jesus was born that our relationship with God might be restored. Now, I think most of us, we understand why reconciliation is necessary between people, but we often fail to understand why it's needed when it comes to God. We struggle with this because we tend to believe that all people are children of God. We tend to believe that all people are in relationship with God. We know and believe that God loves all people, and because of this, we believe that reconciliation with God is something that's unnecessary. However, we find in Scripture that this is far from the case. Yes, it's true that God made all people. We remember how he created man in the beginning, and we know that he is responsible for our continued existence. It's also true that God loves all people, and that God desires the salvation of all people. However, even though this is true, something happened that severed our relationship with God. Something happened that put mankind in a state of hostility against God. Now, most of you remember how back in the Garden of Eden, the first man and the first woman sinned against the Lord. You remember how Adam and Eve, they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil after God had forbidden them to do so. And this sin affected not only them. We find that it affected the world in which we live and each one of us as well. Now, it might seem strange that the sin of these two people who lived thousands of years ago, that it might affect us. After all, as I mentioned, it was so long ago. And it doesn't seem that the effects of one sin, that the sin of one person, could be that far-reaching. But in Romans 5, we are told that sin entered into the world through one man. And then death entered into the world through sin. We're told that judgment through one trespass or one sin brought condemnation into the world. In fact, we're told that it brought condemnation not just for one, but for all mankind. We're told that through one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. And this tells us that Adam's sin affected us all. It tells us that because of the sin of Adam and Eve, we are all sinners. It means that because of their sin, you and I, we are all living under condemnation and death. Now, as we consider this truth, many may insist that, well, this isn't fair. We don't think it seems fair that we should suffer the consequences of the sin of these people who lived so long ago. But in saying this, we fail to realize that the entrance of sin into the world, it affected us all. We fail to realize that we don't merely suffer because of the sin of Adam and Eve, we suffer because of our own sin. We all know that we've made mistakes, but the Bible takes it much further than this. The Bible tells us that we were born in sin. It tells us that the sin of Adam has been passed down to each and every one of his descendants, and that's you and me. We like to think that we're blameless when we enter into the world. We like to think that children, as they are born, they are innocent. We like to think that they are pure. And we like to believe this way because, after all, they have not yet had the opportunity to do wrong. They haven't yet had the chance to violate God's commands. However, once again, according to Scripture, this isn't the case. According to the Bible, we are sinful from the time of our very conception. David talks about this in the 51st Psalm. In verse 5 of that chapter, he says this. He says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." So he acknowledges in these verses that, or in this verse rather, that he was sinful from the very beginning of his life. He recognized that he was not even innocent as he was in his mother's womb. Even then, even before his birth, wickedness was within him. And we find still further descriptions of man as we look throughout the Bible. In Genesis 8:21, God says that the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. And this means that from the time we are young, we desire sin. And our very intention, our purpose, as we go through life, is to satisfy those sinful desires. Our sinful actions, you see, they flow from this heart of sin that we possess within us. We're born into the world not with a heart that loves God and desires to obey Him. We're born with a heart that is wicked and rebellious. We are born with a heart that desires sin. And because of this, because we are born in sin, because we come into the world with this wicked heart, each and every one of us have committed acts of sin. We've sinned against the Lord in many ways. As the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And as King Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 7:20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. So again, Scripture is clear about the fact that each and every one of us have sinned, that we have all broken God's commands. And as we look at the law, as we look at the commands that God has given to us, there's no denying it. There are many commands in Scripture, but we can see this as we look at something with which most of us are familiar. And what I'm referring to is the Ten Commandments. Now, I think most of us would admit that we haven't always put God first in our life. Even if we haven't practiced another religion, even if we haven't bowed the knee to another God, there are other things or other people in our lives that have taken the place of the Lord. And for this reason, we are guilty of breaking the first commandment. In the same way, most of us at one time or another, we've taken God's name in vain. So we're guilty of breaking the second commandment. We've also quite often failed to honor the Sabbath day. We haven't taken a day out of the week as God desires that we might rest and that we might worship. So we are guilty of breaking the third commandment. We haven't always honored our parents. We've lied. We've stolen. We've coveted things that belong to other people. And so we're also guilty of breaking the fourth, seventh, eighth, ninth, and tenth commandments. Now, if you're keeping count, that only leaves two. And most of us, we'd probably say pretty confidently that we haven't broken these two. We would say, again, with pretty strong reassurance in our hearts, that we've never committed adultery and we've never killed anybody, right? But according to Jesus, we've broken these commands as well. He tells us in Matthew 5 that if you've even looked at someone lustfully, you've already committed adultery with them in your heart. And I don't know of anyone alive, man, woman, who can say that they have never, ever, at one point in their life, looked at somebody else with lust. And so even if we haven't committed the physical act of adultery, we're guilty of breaking the sixth commandment. Starting in verse 21 of that chapter, Jesus says this: you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Now, I don't think any one of us would deny that we've been angry at some point in our life with somebody else. Probably sometime today, I would venture to guess. I don't think any of us would deny that we have at times insulted other people. And so according to Jesus, we've broken the fifth commandment. Even if we haven't taken the life of a person, we have committed murder in our heart. And based on this, it's safe to say that even the best of us gathered here this evening, we are guilty of breaking each and every one of the Ten Commandments. We are all guilty. The point is, again, that our relationship with God is severed. Now, because of this, because our relationship with God is broken, we deserve His judgment. We deserve His wrath. Paul tells us in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. And in 1 Corinthians 6:9, he tells us that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. So those of us who have sinned, which is each and every one of us, we are deserving only of an eternity in hell. And this is why we need to be reconciled with God. Because of our sin, our relationship with God is broken. We deserve nothing but death and hell. Because of our sin, our relationship with God needs to be restored, and this is what God has done for us in Jesus. He's done this by sending Jesus into the world to atone for our sin. This is why He was born. This, you remember, as we heard the scripture readings, is what the angel said to Joseph when explaining Mary's pregnancy. In Matthew 1, starting in verse 20, he says, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And this tells us that if man were not sinful, if he were not guilty, Jesus would never have been born into the world. There would have been no reason for him to come. If man were not sinful, if he were not guilty and deserving of judgment, you know what? There would be no Christmas. There would be nothing for us to celebrate. Jesus was born into this world because of our sin. He was born because of the punishment we deserve, and he came to bring us salvation. And this is what makes our Christmas celebration so special for us. We know that even though we in no way deserve his love, even though we in no way deserve his forgiveness or his salvation, God sent Jesus into the world. And he did it because he doesn't want us to enter into judgment. He did it to reconcile us to himself. Now, in that passage I read to you earlier from Colossians 1, we are told that Jesus came to make peace. Now, when we read this and as we sing about it in Christmas hymns throughout this season, we tend to think that he's talking about the inner feeling of peace that we all so desperately desire, that we seek throughout life. And it's true that what Jesus has done for us, it can fill us with that feeling of peace. It does this by assuring us that we have been reconciled with God. And it does this by removing from us the fear of God's wrath. But when Paul says that Jesus came to make peace, he's not simply talking about a feeling of peace within our hearts. He's talking about something that is an outward reality. It's an objective truth. We not only feel at peace, we are at peace. And it's this outward reality of peace that creates the feeling of peace within us. It's like when two countries who have been at war suddenly sign a peace treaty. No longer are these two nations at war. No longer are they hostile towards one another. No longer are they enemies. Their hostility has come to an end. In Romans 5, Paul tells us that because of our sin, we were God's enemies. And in verse 10 of that chapter, he tells us that we were reconciled to God while we were still his enemies. And this is telling us that it's God who acted to bring about this peace. It's God who initiated this reconciliation, and he did it for us in Jesus. Now, back in Colossians 1, we're told that God did this by making peace through the blood of the cross. So we see in this that the way that God reconciled himself to us, the way that he has made peace between God and man, was through the death of Jesus. It's by Jesus' death that our relationship with God has been restored. And I know that the death of Jesus, it sounds much more like a Good Friday message than a Christmas message. But once again, this is why Jesus came. He didn't come merely to give us God's commands. After all, those were already given to mankind through Moses and through the prophets whom God had sent into the world. He didn't come merely to heal and to minister to the physical needs of the people. Yes, he did this while he was here, but that was not his purpose in coming. He didn't come to merely be a good example for us. After all, because of our sin, we could never live up to his example no matter how hard we tried anyway. He came to save his people from their sins. He came to give us life, to give his life, rather, that we might be reconciled with God. And his death accomplished this because in this way he atoned for our sin. As I read for you just a short time ago in 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation, or some translations say the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. And this means that, again, Jesus, he served as a sin offering that satisfied the wrath of God. It means that because he suffered, because he died, you and I no longer have to. Because he suffered and died, the penalty of our sin has been paid, and we can enjoy eternal life in his kingdom. And this blessing we find, has been made available not only to some, but to all people. He is the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice, we are told, for the sin of the whole world. He is the expression of the fact that God does not delight in judgment. And again, it makes it absolutely clear that God's desire is that all people might be saved. However, even though Jesus died for the sins of all people, even though he desires the salvation of all people, not everybody will receive it. According to Scripture, the forgiveness of sin and eternal life, they are received by those who trust in Jesus. They are gifts that are received by those who look to him in faith. And we see this all over the place in the Bible. For one, in a passage that Dalton shared with us earlier in John 3:16, where Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." So we see clearly in this statement that eternal life is received as we believe in Jesus. We see it also in John 11, starting in verse 25, where Jesus says this, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." And we see once again that life and salvation are found in Jesus. We find that they are received only through faith in him. And so as we continue our Christmas celebration today, tomorrow, and even in the days ahead, I hope and pray that each and every one of you gathered here tonight, that you have received the blessing that Jesus came to bring. He was born into this world for one purpose, and that is that he might reconcile us to God. This is something he accomplished by the blood of the cross. So to receive this blessing, we must only trust in him. We must only believe in him. And if you haven't already, I pray that the message of Christmas will move you to do just that. I pray that it will move you to receive from the hand of God the greatest blessing, the greatest gift that has ever been given. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again tonight, we are so thankful for Jesus. We are so thankful for what he came to do. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to work in each and every one of our hearts, drawing us to yourself. Help us to understand those uncomfortable truths, Lord, that we are sinners, that we are guilty, and that we deserve your judgment. And even though, Lord, this is not a message we enjoy hearing, we pray that we will come to this understanding, that we might also come to grips with the reason why Jesus was born. That we might understand that he was born to die, that he was born that he might pay the penalty of our sin. And that as we understand this, Lord, we might receive it in faith. And along with this message, that we might receive all of these blessings that you have provided for us through your Son Jesus. So bless us throughout the rest of our holiday, and may this message continue to resonate within our hearts. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.